the book of Micah. Let me read verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So those names are important because they give us the time frame for the ministry of Micah, and Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. So the same list of kings you find in Isaiah's prophecy. And if you remember, we studied Isaiah quite a while ago now, but you know, maybe as you've read through it, there's the whole incident that happens there. Well, gosh, you have Ahaz, situation with him, and Uzziah, and Uzziah dies, and Isaiah sees the Lord. But Hezekiah, he plays a pretty significant role in Isaiah's prophecy. And so Micah is there prophesying at the same time, and his vision is regarding Judah, or Jerusalem, and also Samaria. So this reminds us that the northern kingdom that will be carried into captivity in 721 has not yet gone into captivity. So Samaria is the northern kingdom. Now, this prophecy, like many of these prophecies, they're very similar in a lot of ways. And so I want to kind of skip over the similarities tonight because we've actually read over these kinds of things so many times. And it's basically just the pattern of the people sinning against the Lord pronouncing a judgment upon them, and then the Lord promising that ultimately he will show mercy on them and he will restore them. And so that's kind of what you have in the book of Micah once again. And so, like I said, we've been through many of these very similar, almost identical kinds of pictures, so we don't need to belabor that point. There's three passages in Micah that I want to focus on tonight, though. But let me just say this first, just as a reminder. We're studying the minor prophets. And just for those of you that maybe don't know exactly why they're called the minor prophets, they're called the minor prophets simply because of the length of their prophecies. So I remember, I think when I was, you know, a young Christian and first heard major prophets, minor prophets, I thought, well, obviously the major ones are the more important ones. The minor ones are, you know, less important. It would probably be easy to think that. And so if you've thought that, that's okay, because I thought that too. But it's referring to the length of their prophecies. So think about it. Micah is prophesying the same time as Isaiah. Micah's prophecy takes up 7 chapters. Isaiah's takes up 66 chapters. And so you can see the difference between the major and the minor there. So chapters 1-3 are, again, that back and forth. This is what Israel's done. This is what Judah is doing. And because of this wickedness, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, I want to pick up there. And here it says, so the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So what he's talking about here is in their sin, they're basically going about as though there was no problem with the sinful lives they were living. They're going about as though God didn't care, God wouldn't do anything about it, and basically that God should still be listening to them when they are calling out to him for whatever it might be that they're calling out to him for. But the end of verse 7 says, for there is no answer from God. So God's not answering the people because of the sin. Now, the 8th verse is interesting. It says, but truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So the question is, who is now speaking? Is this Micah contrasting himself with these false teachers and priests and prophets who are crying out, but there's no response, and now he's saying that he's the one who's full of the Spirit of the Lord? Maybe. I mean, he's the writer of the prophecy. But there are some that think that this is a reference to the future and a reference to the Lord himself. And the hard thing sometimes about the prophecies is they go from the present moment when Micah or whoever it is prophesying, and then suddenly you're catapulted out hundreds or maybe even thousands of years. And it's in the same paragraph. And so you're sort of like, okay, is he talking about then, or is he talking about the future, and how far into the future is he talking about? Now, when it says, but I am truly full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord, I mean, it could be Micah because, of course, the prophets were empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. But they rarely use this kind of language about themselves. That's why it's a bit, it's unusual, and it's a bit uncertain who it is that is speaking. So he says that, full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, this will happen. This will happen when the Babylonians come. But then it will happen again many, many centuries later after they've returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. It'll happen when the Greeks come. And it will then happen when the Romans come. And it will happen again in the future when the forces of the Antichrist come. So you see, that's why it could be that the person speaking here is the Lord speaking about, it would include all of the future judgments, but it could be projecting out to the final judgment that's going to come. And the reason that I think that that's probably the case is because what happens next in chapter 4. And so look what it says. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So now we know where we're at on the timetable. We know now we're in the latter days, and the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the tops of the mountains. So read the first one, the mountain of the house of the Lord. You can read, the kingdom of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. So what we're talking about now is something that is yet future. So you see, that's why I think that there's probably it's probably the Lord speaking, I'm full of the power of the Spirit to pronounce judgment, to convict Israel of their sin. And then after that happens, and after the judgment that ensues because of that, then we come to the reign of Christ. Now, this is such a great passage. And there is the exact passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 has this exact same passage. The people shall flow to it, the kingdom of the house of the Lord. The people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is a picture of the future. And I, for one, and I know many of you are as well, all of you, I would imagine, aren't you so glad that this is the future? This is what the future holds. You know, I often think, I mean, you know, people who don't believe in God, people who are antagonistic and atheistic and all that, you know, they feel so sorry for us poor dumb Christians, you know, that we believe this stuff. And you know, just please don't feel sorry for me. I don't feel any need to be felt sorry for. We have hope. We have a real hope. What does that type of person, a person with that mentality, what do they hope in? What do they think is going to happen? What prospects for the future are there that there could possibly be a good outcome? You know, history goes in cycles. It just, you know, history repeats itself over and over and over. Not literally, obviously, but the same kinds of things happen over and over again. You know, one of the things that's happening right now, I've heard this so many times, and perhaps you have too, with the war in Ukraine, you know what everybody's saying? They're saying, man, it is 2022. How can this be happening in 2022? What they're implying is that haven't we learned the lessons of the 1940s? Or 1914 to 1918, when we had the First World War? Haven't we learned that war is not a good thing? So people, they just can't even wrap their minds around the idea that this could happen at this time. But what this really reminds us of is that nothing's really changed. The human heart is still as evil as it's always been. And under the right circumstances, that will make itself clear. And that is what has happened right now. So when you think about that, I mean, put yourself in the shoes of an unbeliever and think about what's the next 10 years we have in store for us, or what's the next 20 years have in store for us, or whatever. I think it's pretty bleak, because you never know when somebody like a Putin is just going to decide that I'm going to take over this country, and I'm going to murder anybody that stands in my way, and if anybody else tries to do anything about it, I'm going to nuke them. That's some of the rhetoric that we've been hearing. So with that as the reality on the ground, how do you have any hope? Who could ever turn this around? Who could ever change this? Are we destined to just go into a dystopian future where the whole earth is scorched because of a nuclear Holocaust or something like that? I mean, is that where we're going? Well, we might kind of go there before it's all over, but the wonderful news is that that's not the final destination. The final destination is right here. We're going up to the house of the Lord, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. The nations will flow into Jerusalem. And then it gets really good. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, of course, swords and spears were the ancient implements of war. And so they're going to take those implements of war and they're going to melt them down or whatever the process is going to be. And they're going to sell all of that and put the money toward agriculture. That's the point. So they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, harvesting instruments. And so there will no longer be military budgets for nations because they won't be needed. And all of the income, all of the resources will be put toward things that will bless and feed. There will no longer be any sort of a famine, which there are famines in various places in the world today. All of that will be a thing of the past. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they study war anymore. Neither shall they study war anymore. When we get close to war, even if it's thousands and thousands of miles away, we're suddenly awakened to the horror of it. But you know, a lot of people don't even pay any attention to what's going on. And they're going about life like there is no war. But the closer you get to war, or if you experience it especially, you know that it is the bane of human existence. It is the curse that it's been upon the world. And that has really been the history of the world. We, in America especially, we have had this extraordinary experience of living in relative peace. Even though we've had wars, of course, most of our wars have been fought some other place than on our own soil, with the exception of the Civil War or the Revolutionary War. But when you read about war, I was listening to a thing the other day on Genghis Khan, and talking about when he, you know, conquered all of these peoples and just the murderous rampages that his armies would go on. And, you know, and this kind of stuff, it just happens over and over again. You read missionary biographies, and one of the things you find so often is that they're in war zones trying to carry on the mission. And in some cases, they're being captured by enemy forces. They're being put in concentration camps. In some cases, they're being executed. In some cases, they're being made to march for hundreds of miles and, you know, practically dying in the process. And all of this stuff is related to war. But the good news is that there's coming a time when nations will learn war no more. they will not study war. And that, when we think of Jesus and his title as the Prince of Peace, that's the connection. The nations will never learn war again because they're under the reign of the Prince of Peace and of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. Isn't that amazing? There will be no end. Never a ruffle. Never a scuffle. Never somebody over here causing trouble that looks like it could turn into something really bad. That'll never happen again. So that's what those who believe in Jesus have to trust in, hope for. And then it says in verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So no one making them afraid. Thank you, Lord, that that's going to come. Now, the fifth chapter is interesting. The remainder of the fourth chapter is speaking about the triumph of Zion. But then again, it shifts over to conflict. And so chapter 5 says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So this is probably a reference to the king of Israel when they're overtaken by the Assyrians. But it goes from that, going into captivity, to this great prophecy that we've all heard, and we've read about it because it's in Matthew chapter 2. And what does it say? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So this is the great prophecy. Remember when those men followed, those wise men followed the star from the east, and they came to Jerusalem, and they asked this question, where is the one who is born the King of the Jews? For we've seen his star. And Herod gathered the priests together, and he asked them the question, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said, Bethlehem, for it is written. And they quoted this passage. So they then were still holding to the idea that a king was going to come out of Bethlehem. Now remember, Bethlehem was the city of David. It's where David was from. But the name of the city means house of bread. House of bread. Think about what Jesus said about himself. I am the bread of life. Out of the house of bread comes the bread of life. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. So all of this would just seem so opposite of what you would expect. So the great king, the king of Israel, is going to come, but he's going to come out of this town that at the time is just, it's not much different than a village. although you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel. And here's the kicker. Whose going forth is from old, or goings forth are from old, from everlasting, or from eternity. Everlasting, eternity, same thing. The word is, you could even translate it from the vanishing point. So this is an Old Testament prophecy that the king that is born in Bethlehem will come out of eternity. Now, there's only one person who inhabits eternity, and that's God. Sometimes we kind of talk like we will inhabit eternity one day. Well, that's not exactly true, because eternity, you have to go both directions. So if we were going to inhabit eternity, that would mean we would have to go back the other direction. We would basically have to have been there forever. So the one who inhabits eternity is the one who is eternal. That's the point. So the one coming forth from eternity is the eternal one. And this is, again, just one of those reminders of who Jesus actually is. That he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. That he is a king, but he's more than a king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now the passage goes on, though, and this part is quite frequently not really talked too much about, but it's absolutely amazing, because it pretty much lays out the history from the time of the coming of Jesus for Israel. Therefore, he shall give them up. So the one who comes forth out of eternity, he shall give them up. What does that even mean? Well, we know because of hindsight what it means. We know that because the people to whom the Messiah came rejected him, that God gave them up. He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. So he will give them up until that time when Israel is like a woman in labor and crying out for deliverance. Jesus put it this way, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and listen, and he shall stand and feed his flock. He shall stand and feed his flock. So the good shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says concerning the Lord that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and he shall carry them in his bosom, near to his heart, and gently lead those who are with young. Micah is giving us a similar picture, that he will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. So I want you to see this. So this passage tells us about the birth of Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord. It tells us that after the birth of Christ, the people will be given up, Then it tells us that he shall come after that and shall stand and feed his flock. And then, for now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So we know this now with the ability to look back on it. We know that this is exactly what happened. Jesus came. He was born in Bethlehem. He offered himself to the people. They rejected him. Because they rejected him, God rejected them and sent them into the nations. He dispersed them into the nations. And since that time, until the present time, the average Jewish person thinks nothing of Jesus, certainly does not think of him as great in any way, shape, or form. Most Jewish people don't even think about Jesus. He's not part of their thinking process. Now, there are more and more Jewish people that are actually beginning to hear about and consider the possibility that Jesus is someone significant, maybe even the Messiah, some might think. But for the long history, that hasn't been the case. And for the majority, it's not the case today. So when it says here, for now he shall be great, it's implying that there's a time where he's not great, but that there will be a future time when he is, now he shall be great. That day when their eyes are open, that day when they realize, as Zechariah describes it, that day when they look upon me whom they have pierced, the Lord says, and they mourn or lament for him as one does for an only son. And in that day, there shall be a fountain open in Jerusalem for sin and iniquity. So it's on that day. And then he will be great. Micah is telling us exactly that. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Not only among the Jews, but he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And of course, once again, the irony is that Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who the world was made through him, but the world did not know him, and the world still does not know him. But he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Everyone will know the name of Jesus in the future. And it goes on and it speaks of when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 80 princely men, and they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And so this is a bit of a perplexing passage because some people think that it's indicating that after the Lord returns, there's somehow going to be an invasion back into the land, and he will stand up against that invasion and deliver Israel. It could be that it's speaking of that, but it's not in that sequential order of time. So it's looking back on, like, he was the one that delivered us from the Assyrian when the Assyrian rushed into our land. And the Assyrian could be another name for, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the kings of the north that come down in Ezekiel's prophecy. The Assyrian could be a synonym for those northern kings, because sometimes Assyrian kings were spoken of as those who come from the north. So Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beast of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces. And so the rest of the chapter goes back to dealing with some of the issues of sin that God would deal with among the people, cutting off the sorcerers and the soothsayers and dealing with the carved images and the sacred pillars and so on down. Now, chapter 6, once again, we're back to God pleading with Israel over their hardness of heart. And then in verse 9, through the rest of the chapter, it's dealing again with the punishment that will come upon Israel for their injustice. But chapter 7 is where we want to go now, and this is the last chapter. And again, the last chapter begins with, woe is me, Israel is speaking. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. So, lamenting the state of their society. Verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. And now Israel speaking, do not, verse 8, rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame shall cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? So this is Israel, again in the future, acknowledging their sin, taking responsibility for it. And I want to jump over to the final verses here. Verse 18. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. That question is asked many times over in the Bible. And that truth is acknowledged many times over and marveled at many times over. And it is really a marvel, isn't it, that God forgives iniquity. That there is actually nothing you can do that God will not forgive you for. I mean, think about that. There are so many things that you could do that people will never forgive you for. And some for obvious reasons. It'd be hard to imagine forgiving somebody for some atrocity they've committed or something like that. And then some for reasons that many people may not even be able to understand, like, wow, why don't you just forgive them? No, I can't, I won't. That's the human spectrum, but God forgives all iniquity. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's not a thing that anyone has ever done. You know, sometimes people come up with the scenario like, okay, what if Hitler would have repented? Could God have forgiven him? Well, Hitler did not repent. But let's just say hypothetically, yes. If he really repented, God would forgive him, because the sins of Hitler were punished when Jesus died on the cross. That's what Jesus was doing. He was taking upon himself the sin of the whole world. There's no one excluded from that. Genghis Khan is not excluded from that. Or any of the other more modern day tyrants. The question is not, will God forgive? The question is always, will they repent? And the record seems to indicate that they don't. Because the heart, when the heart is set toward hardness, the more you harden it, the harder it gets. But if somehow that wasn't the case, yes, God would forgive, because he's faithful and just to forgive. And rather than just thinking about those kinds of people, let's think about ourselves, because we've all sinned. And sometimes our sins have really affected somebody else. And perhaps you know by experience what it's like to have sinned against somebody and the difficulty that they've had of forgiving you, and you've even probably understood it. Or maybe somebody sinned against you and you've had a hard time forgiving. You know, sometimes people think that forgiveness means, well, I forgave them, so now I have to welcome them back into my house. We have to become best friends. I have to go on vacation with them. You know, that kind of stuff. That's not implied in forgiveness. That's a different idea, like of reconciliation. And forgiveness, on a human level, forgiveness is possible where reconciliation might not be possible. So I can forgive someone truly, but I can't be reconciled to that person because of perhaps what was done. Perhaps it's a risk, there's danger involved, you know, things like that. So sometimes I think we get hung up and we think, well, I haven't really forgiven that person because I don't want to see them. I don't want to spend any time with them. In some cases, that's okay. They're not really safe to be around. And God's not requiring you to go be in that kind of a relationship with them. But he is calling you to forgive them. And the wonderful thing is, God will help us to do what we can't do. I mean, in some cases, you just think, how can I forgive that person? And you maybe don't even have it in you to be able to do it. But when you bring that to God and you say, Lord, I know that I need to forgive this person, but God, I can't. God, would you help me? Would you enable me? He will do that. He will give us the help that we need with that. And, of course, we always have to remember that he's pardoned our iniquities. God has forgiven us, because that's who he is. He's a forgiving God. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will have, again, compassion on us and will subdue our sins. Wow. What a great picture of who God is. He delights in mercy. He doesn't retain his anger forever. This is an echo of Psalm 103. It's very similar to what the psalmist wrote there. And what great words to just think about. Doesn't retain his anger forever. You know, isn't it true that sometimes we go around feeling like God is angry with us? Why is that? Well, it could be because maybe of the way we were brought up, maybe when we did something wrong, our parent became angry with us and just stayed angry. Could be that, might not be that. Could just be that the devil wants us to think that God's angry with us, so he just always whispering that in our ear, very subtly. But we need to know that he doesn't retain his anger forever. And, you know, those times when you have that, it just suddenly it sort of comes on you like this feeling like God's angry with you. Just stop at that moment and say, wait a second. Wait, I confess that sin. And wait, no, God's not angry with me. That's not the Lord. He doesn't retain his anger forever. He's slow to anger, as a matter of fact. And he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. God just loves to show mercy. And when we come to him thinking that the worst is going to happen, thinking that the outcome is going to be absolutely just horrible. But God, he just has mercy. I forgive you. And that's the end of it. Too often, I think, we project our human experiences onto God. I forgive you, but God does not say, I forgive you, but God just says, I forgive you. And that's because he delights in mercy. He enjoys showing mercy. And he will have compassion. And I love this. He will subdue our sins. He will subdue them. Our sins that rise up against us, our sins that haunt us and torment us and bring us down. God is in the business of subduing sin, putting it down. And here it is. This is the verse that I wanted to get to. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's where our sins go. The depths of the sea. Now, you know, nobody really knows how deep the ocean is. But the ocean is deeper than the highest mountains are high on the earth. So know that. If you flipped over Mount Everest and dropped it in the ocean at a certain place, it would sink. You wouldn't be able to find it because the ocean is deeper. And so this is a picture that God wants us to get. He's throwing our sins into the depths of the sea. And as someone cutely said, and he's posted a sign that says no fishing. So you can't dredge it up. You can't go diving for it to find it. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So remember that. Now this is God's promise to Israel. And when you think of the history of the nation, my goodness, how powerful are these words. But you know, we can apply them in our own lives sometimes too. We might look at our own lives and see just a trail of wreckage and a trail of sin. And it seems almost impossible that we could ever recover from it. But the Lord throws it into the depths of the sea. And he doesn't bring it up again. And he puts us on a new path toward a better future. And that is one of the absolutely beautiful things about the gospel, isn't it? How the gospel changes lives. How the gospel takes people who sin has wrecked. Sin has wrecked so many lives. In some cases, people are so wrecked by sin, it's like it's even hard to think of them as human. They just become so dehumanized by sin. And to see somebody like that, and then to see what happens when they have their sins forgiven, when they meet Jesus, and their lives are then transformed, turned around. I've had this so many times, maybe you've had this too. I've had times where I meet somebody, I'm talking to them, they're, you know, a great person, really normal, well-adjusted. You'd think, man, you know, they must have the greatest upbringing, just, you know, they're just amazing people. And the more you get to know them, you suddenly find out like, oh, well, I did 25 years in prison. You're like, what? Wait. No, that's not possible. And then they give you some details about why they were in prison. And then you're like, no way. That could never be you. I've met several people that have stories just like that. What's the explanation? The explanation is God pardoning sin, forgiving our sin, renewing our lives. You know, people, again, kind of going back to where we started earlier with the whole atheist mentality of that this Christian thing, you know, what good is this? It doesn't do any good for anybody, and who needs it, and all of that. There's no proof. There's no evidence. I really think that one of the greatest empirical evidences for the reality of the gospel are the millions of changed lives that have, all of them have one thing in common. They met Jesus. That's the common denominator. Everything else, no connection, no association, nothing. But this is the one thing. They all met Jesus. And they are not any longer the person they used to be. That is such a glorious thing. And it's all because of who God is. Because he's a God who pardons. He's a God who delights to show mercy. And he's a God who subdues our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. Lord, we thank you that that is who you are. And that even though we're reading a prophecy that's literally almost 3,000 years old, Lord, it reads like it was written today. Because we haven't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. The human condition hasn't changed. And Lord, thankfully, you haven't changed. You're good. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you stepped out of eternity into time. And you came to Bethlehem and were born of the Virgin Mary. Thank you, Lord, that you're coming again. And you will stand and feed your people like a shepherd. And thank you, Lord, that we get a foretaste of that that you feed us, your people, today. Thank you, Lord, again, that you forgive our sins. And Lord, do forgive us, we pray. We thank you, Lord, that if we confess, you forgive. It's so simple. You've made it so simple. Thank you that it's true. We receive that. Renew us, subdue our sins, cast them into the depths of the sea, and turn us into the people that you created us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.